If you please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Our text this morning is Acts chapter 25. Now three days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took a seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" But Paul said, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." And Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." We often have an excuse when it comes to our shortcomings. It seems that there is always someone or something to blame but ourselves. As a parent, you may perhaps blame your failures on your own parents' example and how you were raised. As an engineer or nurse or other professional, you may blame what are actually your mistakes on other people or equipment or some other cause. And perhaps you children and young people blame your teacher or whether your parents or likewise for your poor marks. I suppose the list of examples could go on and on of our shortcomings and the excuses that we make. We tend to have excuses for our shortcomings. We tend to shift the blame like Adam and Eve did when they were there caught red-handed there in the garden in sin. We don't want to admit that we are responsible for failing to do what was needed to be done. And this is true even with respect to church matters. For as servants of Christ, as members of His church, we are called to serve the Lord to the best of our ability. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that we are to do all to the glory of God. And especially is this true of our work in the church. Especially this ought to be true of our labor for things eternal. And yet, if we're honest, we do not always give our best efforts to kingdom work. And rather than confess it as sin and work to do better, we make excuses for our laziness and for our indifference. As we consider Acts chapter 25, I want you to imagine that you are walking in the shoes of the Apostle Paul. I wonder how committed to ministry you would remain if you were to experience what he experienced. I wonder how many of us, if we had been Paul, would have just thrown in the towel. And I wonder what excuses would be offered. There's no doubt that the Apostle Paul could have come up with many excuses for himself if he wanted to try to justify being lazy or even abandoning the work of ministry. I think excuses that would have sounded more legitimate and would have sounded better than many that we offer for ourselves. What I mean is that Paul had things happening to him that were truly challenging to the work of ministry. If Paul had decided to call it quits as an evangelist, as a minister of the gospel, I don't think anyone could possibly dare to accuse him of wimping out. By the time of our text, he had done more and endured more hardship for the cause of Christ than I think most other believers probably ever will. Had we lived back then, we might have been even tempted Paul to laziness by telling him that he had earned the right to take it easy. That might be our perspective. I mean, if there's anybody that had the right to take it easy, it would be the Apostle Paul, and we might offer excuses to him like, you've already paid your dues, you've already put in your time. God doesn't expect 100% effort all the time. And how can God expect you to serve Him day in and day out with all of these hindrances that you face? And yet, Paul didn't offer any such excuses. Instead, he sought to serve the Lord to the best of his ability, even when it was difficult. And so it ought to be as well. The case should be as well for you and me. In Acts chapter 25, Paul is still imprisoned in Caesarea. The latest hardships all began back when Paul was innocently minding his own business there in the temple in Jerusalem. And Jews from Asia spotted him, and suddenly they were shouting out accusations. And these accusations were false, but these accusations had their desired effect, and soon a mob was beating Paul to his death. And yet, by God's gracious provision, soldiers, Roman soldiers, intervened and spared Paul's life. And yet, as he was being led away, he asked for permission to speak to the crowd. He hoped to actually have an opportunity to share the gospel with them. Surprisingly, permission was granted. And consequently, Paul explained his conversion. He explained his call to the ministry, the call that was given to him by Jesus Christ himself. His message was cut short when he told his Jewish audience that Jesus was sending him to the Gentiles. His audience erupted in anger, and the Roman commander Claudius Lysias had to lead Paul away in protective custody. Yet wanting to get to the bottom of this conflict with Paul, Lysias next orders the Sanhedrin to appear and examine Paul. And yet this highest court in Israel could find no wrongdoing which could justify a conviction. And because the issue really with Paul never was a matter of justice, but was a matter of hate, the Jews insisted on getting rid of him even though they had no real case against him. And so they made a plot against his life. A plot which by God's providence was uncovered. Lysias, the Roman commander, then sent Paul to Caesarea under armed escort. There in Caesarea, Paul was brought to Felix the governor, and he stood trial before the governor. Some Jews came from Jerusalem with accusations. Remember, they hired the orator, Tertullus, to present the case against Paul. And taking advantage of the opportunity and all of this that was given to him by God, Paul gave yet another defense of his ministry, defense of Christian beliefs, speaking to the Jews and the Romans. From a purely legal point of view, the case against Paul was without merit. And there was no reason Paul should have remained in prison. Paul never was convicted of a crime. Even so, Paul was kept in prison because of the fear that Felix had of offending the Jewish authorities. We also learned that he was hoping to get a bribe from Paul. But God had another purpose in mind, and that is that Paul's imprisonment provided the opportunity to present the gospel on many occasions to many different people while he was there in prison, including he was able to present the gospel to Felix and his wife Drusilla during the remaining 2 years of Felix's term. Coming to chapter 25, the chapter we're considering this morning, another governor by the name of Festus is taking the place of Felix. And we know from a study of history that Felix left things in a mess. Felix had been deposed from office by the emperor because of how he had handled a riot in Caesarea. His ruthless, violent reaction had incited the Jews. It only created more unrest in a region that the Romans were already having a very difficult time controlling. And when Festus assumed office, he knew he had his work cut out. And he wasn't in Judea 3 days, and he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. That's according to verse 1 of our text. Verse 2 immediately relates a meeting that he had with the chief priests and principal men of the Jews. And it seems pretty clear to us that Festus is trying to undo the damage created by Felix. Festus knew that if he was to meet with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he was doing about the most important thing he could do to establish peace in that region. And to me, what is a rather curious thing and even a shocking thing is that out of all of the topics that could have come up in the course of the conversation that Festus has with these Jews, the Jewish leaders talk to Festus about Paul. Think of that. Notice verses 2 and 3. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem. Why? Because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Just let that soak in. Can you believe how much hatred these Jewish leaders have for the Apostle Paul? Think of it. He's already in prison. He's away in Caesarea, thus essentially out of their hair. He has been there for 2 years, and they are still itching to kill him. They're still thinking about him. They're making now another plot to kill him. They want Governor Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem, not because they want justice, but so they can ambush him and murder him. And since Festus didn't agree to their request, instead they will use their positions of power to unjustly accuse Paul yet again of capital crimes. They take advantage of the chaotic political situation, knowing that the governor will hear their complaints against Paul. It's really hard to imagine people more evil than these enemies of the apostle. It's hard to understand how people can hate Christ and his gospel that much. We understand, really, from this severity of hate, of something of the depravity of the human heart. This unveils, really, man's state of rebellion against God, and how, apart from the grace of God, we, really all sinners, have this irrational hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. After Festus returned to Caesarea in order to appease the Jews, Festus then presided over yet another trial of Paul. Jews came from Jerusalem with all of their accusations, none of which they could prove. In verse 8, we read that Paul answered the charges by saying, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense." Remember, these three things were what Paul was accused of at the the time that the Jews originally attacked him in the temple 2 years before. Paul had denied these charges then, exactly as he does now. He had been found innocent of these charges by both Lysias and Felix. Even the Sanhedrin itself could not find anything worthy of condemnation. At the very least, the charges could not be proven. And yet the same accusations are brought again, as though somehow now, 2 years later, they're going to be proven true. So we have the same accusations, the same lack of witnesses, the same lack of evidence, the same hatred, the same Jews. After all this time, these Jews have not changed. They are just as rebellious against Christ as ever. What we also have in the history before us is the same desire on the part of Festus to do whatever he can to appease the Jewish leaders. Sadly, the Roman leaders are very consistent, doing whatever they can do to save their political hides. Whatever will keep peace with the Jews. And Festus fits right into the part. Notice verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Take note that Paul is already standing trial right at that moment before Festus there in Caesarea. Serious complaints are being lodged against Paul, and yet none of them can be proved. Paul, without hesitation, denies all of these charges. Clearly, there is no case. And Paul should have been immediately released from custody. That was really the only logical, lawful thing to do. But Festus is thinking about trying to do the Jews a favor. And he's essentially facing the same dilemma that Felix faced. How, from a legal point of view, yes, Paul should be released. But from a political point of view, releasing Paul would antagonize the Jewish leaders. And all of the Roman leaders in this history are self-centered men pleasers. And of course, we all have the tendency to be like them, where we, rather than focus on what God wants and on what is right, we tend to make decisions where we think to ourselves, well, what will happen to me if I do this or that? Will people like me? Or will they hate me? Will I make life difficult for myself? Will I be popular? Will I be disliked? And we're so afraid of how people will react to us. And we want man's approval. We want man's applause. And sometimes these desires lead to compromise of biblical values and morals, such as we see taking place with these Roman leaders. And it's hard, is it not, it's hard not to recall the same compromises taking place during Jesus' trial. I'm amazed at really the parallels between Jesus' trial and Paul's trial. You've probably noticed the similarities already as we've been studying Paul's trials here before various authorities. On the one hand, as we think of also our Lord, we have the absolute innocence of the defendants. Nothing of any merit could be brought to condemn Jesus or Paul. In both cases, the Jews resorted to false witnesses and trumped up charges because they couldn't prove anything. And the reason they couldn't prove their charges was not due to some technicality or because the defendants had been so good at covering their tracks, but the charges could not be proved because no crimes had been committed by these defendants. In fact, in the trials of both Jesus and Paul, the leaders in charge had no doubt of the defendant's innocence. When Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin the night before his crucifixion, the leaders, quote, sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, end quote. And their mock trial was exposed for what it was when the false witnesses the leaders put forth couldn't even agree in their testimonies. And when standing before Pilate, three times Pilate handed down the verdict, "I find no fault in him at all." We're told in Scripture that Pilate sought to release him. Early on in the trial, Pilate sought the help of Herod. He sent Jesus to Herod. He was hoping to be rid of the whole matter by having Herod make the difficult decision for him. But even Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate, having found no fault in him. We see how Paul's case was similar. He also had stood before the body of the Sanhedrin and was confronted by false witnesses. Their whole proceeding against him fell apart when the party of the Pharisees protested, saying, this is back in chapter 23, verse 9, we find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And some manuscripts add, let us not fight against God. In the trial before both Felix and Festus, the accusations made by the Jewish religious leaders were so vague that the court and prosecution undoubtedly knew that there was no real case. The Jews pushing for prosecution under Felix, they didn't have any of the original accusers from the earlier trials, and they thought that by hiring the great orator Tertullus, they could make up for the lack of substance by having this flowery display. And all of these things point to the fact that they knew there was no real case against Paul. And the plots, plural, against Paul's life by the religious leaders revealed only too clearly that they had no confidence in getting him actually prosecuted by Rome. The issue never was really one of justice. Lysias, Felix, and Festus, they all knew Paul's innocent, much like Pilate and Herod knew Jesus was innocent. Lysias sent Paul to Felix. Accompanying Paul was this letter in which this Roman tribune said that Paul was, quote, charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And yet he was kept in prison. When Felix tried Paul, he also came to know the truth of Paul's innocence. The scripture tells us that Felix was hoping for a bribe from Paul, presumably to then release him. At the end of chapter 24, we are told the reason he left Paul bound was to do the Jews a favor. When Festus took over the governorship of Judea, he also came to recognize in no time that Paul was innocent. But according to chapter 25:9, he, like Felix, wanted to do the Jews a favor, and therefore was willing to go along with their original request to send Paul to Jerusalem. A short time later, King Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to greet Festus. Agrippa, you see, was the latest Herod to rule the northern part of Palestine. He and his wife came to pay their respects to the new governor, Festus. And Festus took the opportunity to lay Paul's case before the king. And he admitted that Paul's accusers were not bringing criminal charges. He also admitted that the whole matter concerned the Jewish religion and a man named Jesus. So there was really nothing even for a Roman governor to even consider. Later, when Festus formally introduces the case to King Agrippa and all of the officials assembled together, he says that Paul has done nothing deserving of death. Because Paul was to go to Rome under appeal, some kind of charge had to be written. And so the goal of the whole proceeding was to come up with a legitimate sounding charge. Notice the purpose of the meeting was not to determine the validity of a charge, but to come up with one. It becomes more plain all the time that everything is really about doing the Jews a favor. And that was also the entire reason behind Pilate giving Jesus to the Jews for crucifixion. What we need to understand really is that the injustice that Paul is here experiencing is directly related to Christ and his sufferings. It should really be no surprise that the sufferings of Christ and of the Apostle Paul would be so similar, because the trial of Paul was really the expression of the same, very same hatred directed against Jesus, probably by some of the very same people. The hatred directed against Paul was not because he had actually done anything wrong. Let us take note of that fact a moment. Paul's life was blameless. Now, Paul was not perfect, but he certainly had not committed any crimes. He had not done anything that would have been convictable in a court of law. He refused to give the enemy such an opportunity to slander the good name of Christ and his church. His life was characterized by good works because he loved Christ, because he was seeking to promote the kingdom of God to the best of his ability. The hatred against Paul was clearly not legitimate. It was inspired really by a dislike of Paul's message. And what was his message? Well, he was a messenger of Jesus Christ. He was a messenger of the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he is to be trusted in for eternal life. The Apostle Paul taught very clearly that all men are sinners and that only through Christ's death on the cross can we be set free from the curse of sin, which is death. And there's one truth in particular that lies behind all of what Paul taught, a truth, a reality that makes or breaks the legitimacy of his entire ministry. And what I am referring to is the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is significant that when Festus is summarizing the case to King Agrippa, he says, notice, according to verse 18, when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's the crux of the matter right there. At the heart of the conflict between Paul and the Jews was the matter of Jesus and Paul's claim that he's still alive. The fact that Paul was saying, he called me on the road to Damascus to be his spokesman. And of course, we can see the Jews, the Romans would have no clue how to handle this kind of a case. I mean, this is, what we're talking about is entirely religious in nature. A spiritual battle is taking place. On the one hand are the Jews who killed Jesus. They rejected his claims to be the Messiah. They insisted that they didn't need a Messiah, not at least the kind of Messiah that Jesus presented himself to be. They wanted political deliverance from the power of Rome. They didn't need a Savior, they felt, from a Savior from sin, because they were, as they thought themselves, to be righteous already through the law. But Jesus, while ministering on earth, always insisted that men are sinners, that the only way to be righteous is going to be through his blood that would be shed. And yet the religious leaders did not want to hear this message. It was a message that attacked their pride. In fact, the message was so repulsive to their self-righteous pride that they killed the messenger. Their goal was to silence the word of God. By killing Jesus, they figured that they could prove that his claims to be the Messiah were false. And they were willing to go to whatever lengths were necessary to prove that they were right and God is wrong. But of course, God is right and man is wrong. And no matter what man does in his rebellion against God, God remains sovereign. His plan goes forward. And though Jesus was killed, Jesus rose from the dead, which proves that he is the Messiah and that all of his claims were true after all. He rose as proof that his death was an atoning sacrifice for sin, and that this atoning sacrifice was accepted by the Father in the place of sinners. And it's this risen Christ that Paul proclaimed. And of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means terrifying consequences for those who murdered him. It means, beyond any doubt, that they murdered the Messiah, an act of unbelievable rebellion. For Christ to be risen means that he is the only way of salvation. And so the whole system of works righteousness of the religious Jews became exposed as the shifting sand that it always was. So the Jews, and indeed all sinners, can respond to the reality of the risen Christ in really two ways. The first way is you humble yourself before him. And you confess your sin and you trust in his atoning work, or you continue in rebellion against him and you refuse his mercy and you insist on your own ability to save yourself and to earn your own salvation. And the hatred that the Jews had for the Apostle Paul shows that they chose the second option. He insisted to the end that they're going to silence the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're going to silence his messengers. Their pride would not allow them to admit any wrongdoing in the case of Jesus. Their pride would not permit them to seek righteousness outside of themselves. While Paul, on the other hand, knew the risen Christ as his own Savior. By God's grace, he had come to confess his sins, his great sins, his own sins of rebellion against Christ. But he confessed them and confessed his need for God's mercy. And he saw in the cross of Jesus Christ his only hope for salvation. He rejoiced in Jesus Christ and his saving work, because he knew that it fulfilled the need for righteousness in his own life, a righteousness that could not be met by any of his own efforts. And remember, he was a Pharisee. He knew all about trying to earn his own way to heaven, but Paul rejected all of that. It was as refuse to him. And Paul was so overwhelmed by God's grace toward him that he couldn't do anything but give his life to Christ's service. His love for his Savior was so intense that no matter where he was, no matter what his circumstances were, he felt compelled to proclaim the good news in Jesus Christ. Now, if there was anyone who seemingly would have had the right to stop serving the Lord, it would have been the Apostle Paul while in prison. And yet Paul even took advantage of the opportunities that were given him there. I'm convinced that the more Paul suffered for his Savior, really what was happening is he was coming to realize even more what Christ went through for his own salvation. Every day in prison, every time he was falsely accused, every beating that he received, every hardship only reminded him of the cost of his own salvation and caused his love for his Savior to grow. And it was that love that inspired him to witness from the steps of Fort Antonia to the very people who had tried to kill him in the temple just moments before. He witnessed to unjust Felix and his wife Drusilla over a period of 2 years. He witnessed before Festus and also before King Agrippa and Bernice. He took advantage of these opportunities placed before him. And I can imagine Christians saying in response, well, wait, but what about for me? I don't have opportunities like that to share the gospel. But I would say we have many opportunities if we only look for them. We would rather make excuses for our inaction. Because if you are intent on making your Savior known, you will find ways. Don't make excuses for spiritual laziness. All of us, myself included, can serve the Lord more faithfully. And it's your responsibility and yours alone to do so. And if Paul could take advantage of opportunities while in prison, think of the opportunities that we have in our freedom. Are you serving the Lord to the best of your ability? The Lord doesn't require you to be the best evangelist that's ever come. He doesn't require you to be a church leader or the best kingdom builder that there ever was. But He does require of you faithfulness in using your gifts, using your abilities in whatever circumstances you are in. And like it was with the Apostle Paul, what should motivate you to this work is not a fear of God's wrath or thinking that you have to earn your salvation, that you have to witness in order to try to get on God's good side. But what should motivate you and me in the work of ministry is Christ, who suffered, who died for our salvation. It's actually God's grace and His love toward us that makes us want to serve Him. So as you have an inner longing to serve, do you feel that there is simply no other option, in fact, after all that God has done for you? And the more you know God's love, His love for you, a gracious love, a merciful love, the more you will feel compelled to serve Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we, like the Apostle Paul, would be diligent to serve You in all circumstances, taking advantage of the opportunities that we have, even in times of great difficulty, even in times of trial, to speak of Christ, to represent Christ by our loving actions and words, even as we engage enemies of Your gospel, enemies of Christ. Lord, may we be like the Apostle Paul. May we be like, ultimately, our Savior, who was so devoted to You and to Your cause that He was willing to give His life and to suffer greatly for our benefit and for Your glory. Lord, we pray that these verses would challenge us. We ask that You would forgive us for the ways in which we have made excuses for our inaction and indifference. And Lord, we pray that You would just renew within us a greater love for You, a greater awareness of the great grace that has been shown to us. May we see in what happened to Paul simply a reflection, even in a smaller scale, of what happened to our Savior as He sought to save us and did save us, as He suffered willingly, subjecting Himself to this abuse willingly, that we might be saved. So, Lord, may we see ourselves as servants who are gratefully wanting to to honor our Savior who gave himself for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.